Loving Father, as we turn to your word together now, please would you speak to us in it and work in us by your Spirit so that we might hear and receive all that you would say to us. And as you speak to us in your word, please change us and transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son so that we might be the people that you have saved us to be. In his name we ask it. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17.
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
In 2017, UK households apparently bought just under £58 billion worth of clothing. That's a staggering amount, isn't it? And I guess the reason we spend such a lot of money on clothes as a nation is that they say something about us. The clothes we wear can say who we are, and they can say who we're not. They can make us stand out, or they can make us fit in. Clothing projects an image. So, if you want to look modern and elegant, apparently you dress like Meghan Markle. It's become known as the Meghan effect. If she wears an outfit in public, within hours, it will have sold out from shops and websites. The Meghan effect. The clothes we wear are very important, it seems. And in the verses we're reading this morning, Paul agrees. His concern, however, is not with the image we project, but with the virtues we possess. He's not interested in appearance, but in character. He's exhorting us to clothe ourselves with the character that matches our new identity in Christ. So I've put as our first heading, Christian clothing. Please look down at verses 12 to 14 again. Let's just read them again together. Paul writes, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Well, Paul has already said that the Christian has taken off their old self. That was in verse 9. You have taken off your old self with its practices, he said. Our old self was hostile to God. We may not have thought of ourselves that way at the time, but looking back, we now see that it was true. We lived our lives our own way, without reference to the God who made us. We did as we pleased, living by our own rules and giving ourselves the credit for all that was good in our lives. We didn't think that we needed God and weren't remotely thankful to him for all that he gave us. Well, that me, Paul says, has been put to death. It's been judged as it deserved to be judged. It has been condemned and put to death. But that judgment took place not by me dying for myself, but by Jesus dying for me in my place at the cross. And the wonder of that was expressed brilliantly by the hymn writer Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? When someone puts their faith in Jesus, they become so joined with him that they can say, when he died, I died. My old self that was hostile to God has been put to death. He died for me. And now the new self that I have put on is the forgiven one. It has been made alive. And not because of anything I've done, but because Christ has been raised from the grave. And I have been raised up with him. And my new self wants to live with God and is thankful to God. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Therefore, Paul says at the beginning of verse 12, therefore, since you have taken off your old self and put on the new self, now clothe yourself with the appropriate clothing. And the first thing we need to get right, if we're to put on the right clothing, is our identity. It would have been very odd indeed if Harry Kane had run onto the football pitch yesterday wearing a Sweden shirt. If you're English, you wear an England shirt. It's so obvious it goes without saying. You wear the clothes that correspond to your nationality or your identity. And the same is true of Christians. In Christ, our new self has received a stunning new identity. Look and see how Paul describes it. There in verse 12. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Well, God has made all people. Yet those who belong to Christ are his chosen ones. His special possession. We're holy. In other words, we're set apart from all others to belong to him. And we are dearly loved. God has lavished his love on us. We're privileged beyond all imagination. So Paul says, since you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves appropriately. And what's striking about the list that follows is that they're all words that are used elsewhere in the Bible to describe either God the Father or Jesus his Son. So here's what the Christian wardrobe should consist of. The first garment to put on, Paul says, is compassion. To be compassionate means to be tender-hearted. It's the opposite of being hard-hearted. So when two blind men heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted out to him to have mercy on them. The crowd that was following Jesus rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But Jesus' response was different. It was to show compassion. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that he had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus had compassion for the crowds that followed him. We're told Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way." And then, moved by compassion, he fed them. We lack compassion when we're unmoved and indifferent to the needs of those around us or the things that they're going through and experiencing. And to have compassion is to be moved emotionally by the plight of others and be stirred to action. And the next piece of clothing is kindness. In Ephesians, Paul says that God's grace is expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, we might say that kindness is grace in action. It's that loveliness of character that responds to people by wanting to give generously to them and bless them, even when they've done nothing to deserve it. It's how God has treated us in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul writes, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Kindness is God's way of dealing with undeserving sinners like you and me. Kindness is grace in action. It's rich in love and mercy. And after kindness comes humility. Elsewhere, Paul says that humility values others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And of course, when we think of humility, we think straight away of Jesus, who for our sake humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility thinks nothing of making sacrifices and suffering loss for the good of others, even those we might not naturally associate with. And the next garment on the list is gentleness. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." Christ was known for his gentleness. So we get the saying, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." But that saying's often misused and ends up giving the impression that Jesus was rather a pathetic weakling. Gentleness doesn't mean weakness. In Greek, it was a word that was applied to animals as well as to humans. So it could be used, for example, of horses, which had been tamed and could then be bridled and used to pull carts or carry riders. These horses were hardly weaklings. Moses was no weakling. He led the rebellious rabble of Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years. Yet in Numbers 12, verse 3, he's described as a very humble or gentle man. So to be gentle doesn't mean to be weak. It's to have strength that's under control and used for the benefit of others. That's the gentleness that Jesus possessed. It was strength that was under control. So to be gentle doesn't mean denying the strength of my feelings or giving up my strongly held convictions. But it does mean controlling them and channeling them so that I can express them in ways that are helpful to others. And the last piece of clothing is patience. Patience is putting up with wrong and bearing with it rather than flying into a rage or seeking revenge. To be patient is to be long-suffering. So in the Old Testament, we read of God's patience with the Israelites. And as we read the Gospels, aren't we struck by Jesus' patience with his disciples and others around him? Elsewhere, Paul cites his own conversion as an example of Christ's patience. He says this, "But for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." So here then is the Christian's wardrobe: tender-hearted compassion, grace expressed in kindness, self-sacrificing humility, strength with gentleness, and long-suffering patience. And if we clothe ourselves with these through the help of the Holy Spirit, then we'll find that a new conduct follows. And that's in verse 13. "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." We have high expectations of our relationships with each other in the church, and rightly so. But sometimes our expectations can be too high. We can expect too much of each other. Now, the church may be full of people who are saints from God's vantage point, but we know full well that we're very much under construction. We're all work in progress. We all have our failings and struggles. I have them, and so do you. And because that's the case, it's only a matter of time before we find that we feel let down. Perhaps we feel offended. Maybe someone says something insensitive. Or perhaps we feel annoyed by someone's behavior or their lack of commitment. Before long, the grievances can mount up. And if we don't deal with them in a proper way, they can soon lead to disappointment and division in the church. Now, part of the solution is to have realistic expectations of each other. We need to remember that we are all work in progress. But even if we do have realistic expectations, even then, the grievances may remain. And there's only one way of dealing with them. And that's by forgiving them and letting them go in the name of Christ. Paul says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." See, it's forgiveness that made us the people we are today, if we're Christians. It's forgiveness that enabled us to put off the old self and put on the new self. It's forgiveness that's enabled us to be counted among the chosen people of God. And Paul says, just as forgiveness has flowed into our lives from the cross of Christ, so it must flow through us into the lives of others. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray to God, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Our willingness to forgive others is a sure sign that we've experienced God's forgiveness ourselves. Our failure to forgive is a sign that we know nothing of God's forgiveness personally. So one commentator says, "The church must be the place where forgiveness freely flows back and forth between its members." Or as we sang earlier, he said, "Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give." And Paul ends this section with the final piece of clothing that completes the wardrobe, verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. God is love. And Paul is possibly picturing love here as an overcoat that's put on over all the other garments. Now, love is what holds all those other garments together. If we wear love above any other of those characteristics that have been mentioned, then the others will all follow. Love is what binds everything together. So here then is the set of designer clothes that the Christian is to wear. And the designer label is love. Forget the Megan effect. This, if you like, is the Jesus effect. Now, these are the clothes that Jesus wore. And for the Christian, whatever we see in Jesus' life, we will want to display in our own life. This is how believers will want to clothe themselves. It's what it means to become more and more like him. So how are you dressed? If you're a Christian here this morning, are these the clothes that you're wearing? Are these the virtues that are on display in your life? Paul's exhorting us all to put them on and display them increasingly. And in the remaining verses, he now widens his focus. He's spoken about the character and conduct that's to be seen in Christians individually. Now he's concerned with the conduct that's to be found in the Christian community as a whole. That's what I put as our second heading, Christian community. Let's read from verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We've already said that before we became Christians, we were living as enemies of God, hostile to him, even though we may not have seen ourselves in that way at the time. There was hostility between us and God. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we were reconciled to God on the basis of his blood shed on the cross. So now, the relationship between God and the believer is no longer one of hostility. We are no longer God's enemies, but his chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Now, hostilities are over. There's peace instead. And now this peace is to rule us, Paul says. It's to control our relationships. You've already seen that Paul's been thinking of occasions when disputes might arise between members of the church. And he probably has that in mind here. Now, such conflicts undermine our whole calling as the people of God, he says. We've been called to peace. So the church congregation should be a realm of peace. It's inconceivable to Paul that those who have experienced the peacemaking work of Christ at the cross should live with any kind of contempt for each other in their hearts. And that being the case, we'll do all we can to settle disputes among us on the basis of what will preserve and maintain peace within the fellowship. But what will that look like? What will it look like if we allow the peace of Christ to be the umpire when disputes arise among us? Well, think of what it meant for Christ to establish peace between us and God. For him, it meant taking the initiative. It meant suffering injustice. It meant not standing upon his rights. It meant putting himself in the place of weakness and bearing the cost at the cross. And that's what we will be willing to do if the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. Oh, that's so alien to our way of thinking that we need to be reminded of it. God's way of dealing with hostility and conflict is not to sweep it under the carpet. It's not to escalate it. Rather, it's to bear the cost of establishing peace himself. And Paul's saying, let that be your way of dealing with disputes in the church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, not because you must, but because your character, the character of Christ, is forming in you, so that you respond to disputes in the church as he would, by taking the initiative, being willing to suffer injustice, not standing on your rights, putting yourself in the place of weakness and bearing the cost. And as you do that, be thankful, Paul says, not with resentment, but remembering all that Christ has done for you at the cross. Well, how are we to do this? How will peace and gratitude be established as characteristics of our church family? And the answer is in verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And the message of Christ is the gospel. It's the message of the cross. This message is to be at home in the body of believers. Let it dwell among you richly, Paul says. Now, the message of the cross isn't to be an occasional visitor to our lives, just popping in every now and then. It's to dwell among us. In other words, it's the gospel that should dominate our lives individually and our life together corporately as a church family. It's the gospel that should shape us and direct us. There's an easy test to see how richly the message of Christ is dwelling among us. And that's to pick any topic and to ask what governs our thinking about it. So we might think of divorce, or how we react to our enemies, or our stance on sexual purity, or our attitude to money, and so on. And then we need to ask, what is it that shapes my thinking and directs my behavior? Is it Jesus? He had a lot to say about all of these things. Or is it the voice of the surrounding culture? Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, Paul says. And it will do so, he says, as we teach and admonish one another. Paul hasn't only got preaching in mind here. Elsewhere, he does emphasize the importance of preaching. But here, the message of the cross is to dwell among us as we teach each other and at times gently admonish one another. Paul longs to see everyone in the church family helping each other to listen to and submit to the words of Scripture. But what is surprising, perhaps, is that one of the means by which this is to take place is through singing. Through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now notice the two directions that our singing is to operate in. Now the first is horizontal. Outwardly, we're to sing gospel truth to each other. We're to sing the message of Christ to each other to teach and admonish one another. That's why it's so important that we sing songs with words that are biblically faithful, and words that we all understand, and tunes that we all enjoy singing. And that's why it's also important that the music group gives us a clear lead and we all participate, no matter how in tune or out of tune we may be. Now, our singing isn't a performance. It's one means by which we teach and admonish one another. As we sing together of the cross of Christ, I'm teaching you and you're teaching me. I'm admonishing you and you're admonishing me. But secondly, our singing isn't only horizontal, it's vertical. As we sing gospel truth to each other, inwardly, we're singing to God with gratitude in our hearts, Paul says. We're singing with thankfulness to him for the truth we're expressing to each other. And that thankfulness is to characterize everything we do. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There is no part of your life that is unchanged by the fact that you have died with Christ to your old life and been raised with Christ to a new life. That truth affects everything. It affects the whole of your life. It brings every part of your life under the lordship of Christ. And the way we express our thanks to God for all that he has done for us is by submitting to the lordship of Christ in any and every circumstance. Well, that desire is expressed in our next song that we'll sing shortly. The second verse says, over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. Because you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again? We express our worship of God and our gratitude for all that he has done for us by allowing Jesus to reign over our every thought and our every word. So then this is what it looks like to be formed increasingly into the likeness of Christ. For us as individuals, it means clothing ourselves with the virtues that we see in Christ, becoming more and more like him in our character. That's the work of the Spirit within us as he brings forth his fruit in our lives. But we're to participate in that work as fully as we're able. And for us as a congregation, it means allowing the peace of Christ to rule among us as we teach and admonish one another with the message of his peacemaking work at the cross. And as we do those things with thankfulness to God in our hearts, we bring him glory in the church. Let's pray. Loving Father, our desire is to bring you glory in every area of our lives. So work in us by your Spirit to make us more and more like your Son. And would the quality of our relationships here in the church bear testimony to all that he has done for us at the cross? We pray this, Father, for your glory and in his name. Amen.